Well, good morning and a very big welcome to everyone here this morning, to those watching online as well. What a privilege it is to be here, pleasure it is for us to be here this morning. Just a couple of announcements just to say, we have got the flyers at the back or the cards at the back for the Remembrance Sunday service, 3 weeks time, slightly earlier, 10:55. And now we also have one for the wreath making evening as well. So there's one of those at the back. Booking will open this week. And if you want an online version to send to somebody for one of these, then do speak to Jane. So the Remembrance Sunday coming soon. There's a certain group of people that are more inclined to come to a service on that day. So maybe you've got somebody who you're connected with who might come on a service like that and hear the gospel here on that morning. So draw your attention to those two things. Just to say, half-term week next week, and because of that and those away, there is no Rooted or Thrive on next Sunday morning. No Rooted or Thrive on next Sunday morning. Well, I had a WhatsApp early this morning, and it was from Hannah, not to do with how she's doing. She's doing well, thankfully, my middle daughter. But it was a WhatsApp which went something like this. Guess who was at my housemate's parents' church this morning. Guess who was at my housemate's parents' church this morning. So I wondered who. And you might wonder who. And it might help you to know that housemate Claire's parents are in Australia. And she added in her message at the start of his Australian tour. So who do you think was at her? It was the King. King Charles was at her parents', her housemate's parents' church this morning. And we got there in the end, guessing on the WhatsApps. And then followed through a little picture of the King himself. Her parents are in Sydney, and there's an evangelical Anglican church, and the King and Camilla had been there, and you won't be able to see it, but we have a picture because her mum was in the front row, and one, two, three, four, fifth person along from her is the King. What about that for a Sunday morning? The King. And it set me thinking ahead of this morning, yeah, what if the King came here? That'd be something for the stewards to think about. You know, where are we going to sit, King and Camilla? And, I know you notice people coming in, but you would especially notice. And I guess if they were five along from you on your pew, you'd feel pretty privileged, as I would. And then I was thinking a bit more and thinking, you know, when we gather together as believers here, we have a King present. We have a better King. As the King of glory, the King of the ages, the King of kings, the King of grace. And he's there every time we come together. What a privilege it is to meet together as believers and worship. We know God is not confined to a building, but when his people meet together to worship, he is especially present. And we have that privilege every Sunday. And it leads well into the first song that Mark had already chosen for us. It's based on Psalm 122. So an older song, older hymn. I love the way it starts with a sense of privilege and anticipation to be able to come together and to worship God. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." So with a refreshed sense of the privilege that we come together to worship, to be with the King of Kings, shall we sing together our first song? Well, on Sunday mornings, we're going through the grand letter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the Bible. And we're going to read two parts of that this morning. We're on page 977, if you're reading it in the church Bibles. But it will also be displayed behind me. And we're going to start off reading in chapter 2 and verse 14 to verse 22. So this is where we were, not last time Ephesians, but the time before that. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Talking of Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that passage links in with where we are this morning. Mark is going to be speaking from chapter 3 and verse 14 under the title, I'm praying for you again. So here's verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we look forward to delving more into that wonderful prayer later on in the service. We're going to have our second song now, and after the second song we're going to have the children's talk, which John Hitchcock is doing. So do come down, children, to the front after the second song. And the second song we have, sometimes known as the Reformation song, is connected in with what the children will hear about. So it is the song, Your Word Alone is Solid Ground.
Good. Good to have you here this morning. Well done. Now, some of the older children might remember a few years ago that we thought about a character from history called William Tyndale, and he translated the Bible into English for us. Today, we're going to think about another man from history, and his name is called Martin Luther. There we go, there he is. And he was alive about 520 years ago, and he was part of the Reformation. Now, that sounds really complicated, but it's not actually. It's really simple. If you look at the word underneath, reformation. So imagine you're making something out of Lego and it falls over and breaks and you reform it, you put it back together. That's all it means, really. Putting something back together how it used to be. And Martin Luther was a very important man in putting things back how they should be when it comes to what we know and believe about God from the Bible. Okay? All right? So he's an important man. All right? Now, he grew up, he was born to some parents in a strict Roman Catholic family in Germany. So he was a German boy, and his dad was a miner. So he did a nasty job underground. And his dad said to Martin, "You're not going to have the life I had. You're going to study hard. You're going to go to university. And I want you to be a lawyer. Don't want you down in the mines like I've spent my life." So off Martin went, and he had a brilliant mind. He was a very clever man. And so he went to university to study. And one day on his trip back to university, he got caught in a thunderstorm. It wasn't just a normal thunderstorm, it was a violent thunderstorm. And he worried that he was going to die. And in his fear, he called out, being a Roman Catholic, he called out not to God directly, but he said, "St. Anne, save me. If you do, I will become a monk." And he survived the storm. And Martin, his dad wasn't very happy, I don't think, but Martin became a monk. So he went to a monastery to learn about God. And the more he learned about God, he realized how big and holy God was. He also realized that he was a sinner and he'd done wrong against God. And he thought, how can I please God? How can I make myself right with God? And he put himself through all sorts of punishments to try and get rid of his sin and make him right with God. One day, when he was reading the Bible, he was reading from Romans, and he probably read this verse many times before, but it was explaining to him that we're made right with God, not by working hard, but by God giving us a free gift of life and forgiveness. And he became a Christian at that point. And he was amazed, and suddenly the rest of the Bible all made sense. So we might say, well, why had he got such a bad view of what the Bible said before? And this will help us. And I think you know all this because it's really simple. But if you've never heard the gospel before, you're about to hear it. Okay, so this is how it looks like when you read the Bible. God's word tells us and is reliable. It's the truth because it's God speaking. He says that, the Bible says that Jesus' death on the cross is able to make us right with God. He died instead of us. And we receive that as a free gift. We call that grace. It's all completely free to us. But we receive it by believing, by having faith in Jesus Christ. Not by working hard to make ourselves good. And all of it is for the praise and the glory of God. But that's not what Martin had been taught as a Roman Catholic. What had he been taught? Well, the Pope and the bishops said, "Now we're going to hide the Bible from people. It's just going to be in Latin, not in German, because we don't want people to understand all of it. You are going to listen to what the Pope says, to what your bishops say, to what your preachers say." And they hid much of the truth from the people. So they didn't really know what the Bible said. They also said, "Well, actually, you need to pay us money so that you can be made right with God. You give us your money and we'll pardon you for the wrong things that you've done." And yes, Jesus died on the cross for us, but you've got to work hard for it. You've got to be doing good things to please God to give yourself a place in heaven. And it turned from the glory of God to being all about money and power. So the Pope and his bishops could build bigger palaces. live luxury lifestyles. What a mess. How deformed that is. So poor Martin Luther and all the people in his day, across Germany, across Europe, in Britain as well, the truth and the beauty of the message of the gospel that Jesus saves was made to look like that. How awful. I think people must have felt, we've got to impress God. It's like all the other religions, isn't it? We've got to try and make ourselves right with God, not knowing the truth. And so Martin Luther, now he had new eyes, he said, this is all wrong. Somebody's got to point out this, that people are being deceived by false teachers. And so what he did is he wrote out, and there were 95 things. He wrote out all the things that were wrong and false and weren't in the Bible. And he went to the church, up to the door of the church, and he nailed it to the door. And it wasn't vandalism, as you might think, because the door of the church was a bit like a public notice board. And so people would come along and they'd read this, and it was really outrageous things, really, for people to be thinking and saying. But Martin Luther was really brave. He said, it's so important that people hear the good news, how it really is. And lots of people came and read it. And really, without Martin doing much more at that point, the news spread far and wide all across Europe. And people realized now that they've been taught lies all along. And so Martin Luther was involved in the reforming. So should we put it back together? So look, it's not about what people say and how they want to interpret the Bible. God's word is completely enough for us. That is the truth that we can rely on. And we don't have to pay to be saved. That's good, isn't it? Especially if you've not got much money. We don't have to work harder because even the good things we do aren't acceptable to God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the only one who saves. And he saves us as a free gift called grace. And we receive that by believing in him and having faith. And it's never about us. It's always to the praise and glory of God. And that is the good news of the gospel. Why is it so important? You see the difference of those two. How ugly that was. How oppressive and terrible for the people. This is the truth that Jesus saves. And it's a free gift. I think that is great news. And that's what we all need to hear. Our lives are too short to be lied to. Eternity is too long to be lied to. So if we ever have a man up here who doesn't preach this gospel, then you need to kick him out. It's quite hard. Okay? Because we have God's truth, and that's what saves. All right? Good. Well done for listening.
Wow, thank you very much. Quite a lot of things to pray about in the things we've heard. So shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer now, and we pray for genuine hearts as we express our praise and our wants to you. And we come reminded that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the King of the ages. You are the King immortal. You are the King of love. You are the King of grace. You are the King of glory. And we are amazed and stand in awe at who you are, your character and your ways when we understand them. We thank you, Lord, that it is a wonderful thing that we are able to know about you and to experience your loving care. We thank you that you are a God who chooses to be with and present with his people. And we pray to have a sense of anticipation and joy at the thought of worshipping you and learning from your word. We thank you for your word. And the reminder we have just had of how much that should be a foundation to all that we believe and think and the way we work together. We thank you for your truth. And we pray it will affect our minds and our attitudes, our practices in our life, our practices and priorities as a church. We thank you for the way in which your word shines so beautifully and wonderfully. And we pray that we might say with the psalm writer, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Lord, we thank you for that message of free grace, of salvation through faith. We thank you that it's been restored with much greater clarity in recent centuries. And we're able to enjoy the wonderful fact that salvation doesn't come by our achievements or attempted achievements, but it comes through what Jesus has done on the cross. And we confess this morning that our trust is in him, that our righteousness is like filthy rags, that even the good things we attempt to do are so tainted with pride, with selfishness, with unbelief, with ungratefulness. There is just so much about the things that we do, even the good things we try to do, which is polluted. And we thank you that we don't depend on those filthy rags for salvation, but we depend on Jesus and his perfect life and what he did on the cross. And we thank you for the joy and the liberation that that brings. We pray for those who attempt to pass on that message, the King's message. And we pray that you would bless and help those who do so. Those who do so to children and young people involved with that here. Those who have opportunity to speak in services or gatherings. We pray for Keith as he speaks at the church in Wethersfield today. Pray for Martin and the message given at Elm Lee. We pray for James Swanson as he has opportunities in America to speak from your word. And we pause to think of others as well that we know of who are people involved with teaching from your word and churches we know of this morning. And we do pray that your word will come with the Holy Spirit and with power and with much conviction. May be a life-giving word to those who hear it. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church in as we aim to do the things we do and as times change and people have to hand on responsibilities and it leaves gaps for others to come into. We thank you that over so many decades you have generously, graciously, kindly provided the people we need with willing hearts, a love for your truth, to serve in a way that's suitable for them. And as new needs come up for new leaders, new people to help, Lord, do put it in people's hearts, to equip others so that we're provided for as we go forward as a church. We pray this morning for those who are in difficulty. We know that amongst us there are some families who've had some sad circumstances to deal with. We have those we care about who have been in hospital or who are in hospital. There are others that we love who are part of the church here who are needing to be in residential homes continually with some of the struggles that they endure, the isolation they can feel in that circumstance. We know that some have physical ailments. Some have real psychological and mental battles. Some have spiritual battles, sometimes hidden. And we remember them this morning. And we pray for people to experience your strength and your comfort and to feel a great sense of your amazing love in their circumstances. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning. We thank you for Mark in all that he does in the life of our church. We pray that you would bless him and strengthen him and help him in the many different ways in which he seeks to serve us, to seeks to serve this community, but above all seeks to serve you. And as this morning we hear from this wonderful part of your word and he leads us through it, guides us through it, we pray for your blessing on our time together, that we might be given a sense of the richness of your word, and it may encourage us in our thoughts and in our prayers. And so we pray all of these things, coming through the only Saviour, through the Lord Jesus Christ, praying in his name. Amen. Well, there will be a strong note of love in some of the verses we look at, and that is reflected in our next song and the last song we'll come to later on. This next one is How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure, That He Should Give His Only Son to Make a Wretch His Treasure.
Good morning, everybody. It's an incredible passage that we're looking at this morning, but it's not a particularly easy one. I've done my best with God's help to try and make it as clear as possible, and I'm hoping that it's what the word says and I don't get kicked out. But let's pray that God would help me as I speak and help us as we listen to take in what's going on here. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what it reveals to us. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding and spiritual insight. And Lord, I pray that we would go away from this place amazed at who you are and what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a quick question, just to get you thinking. right at the start, so just give it a few moments of thought. What is it that drives you to prayer? What is it that drives you to prayer? What is it that makes you pray? Well, maybe for some of you it's pretty simple. Maybe for some of you the answer is nothing. You don't pray. Nothing makes you pray. Although many people find that when they're really scared, they do pray. But I suspect that many of us, there are certain situations or circumstances that sort of drive us to pray. Maybe it's an interview we've got coming up. Or maybe it's that test that our son or daughter has at school and we want to pray for them. Or maybe it's some situation as our fears and anxieties rise, we're sort of driven to prayer. And I want to encourage you to pray in those situations. Keep praying. Because our Heavenly Father, He knows all the details about us, doesn't He? And He loves it when we take everything in our life to Him in prayer. He loves it when we pray and He cares for us. And isn't it such a blessing when there are things going on in our families or with our friends or with our loved ones and we can place it into God's hands and we can know that the sovereign God is listening to our prayer. But are we only ever driven to prayer when things like that crop up? Might it be that most of our prayers are actually just for the sort of the small things in life, which aren't that significant? How often do you pray big prayers? And when I say big prayers, I mean, how often do you pray prayers that are about God and His big plan for us as a church? So particularly for those of you who are Christians here this morning, how often do you pray for us as a church? Or maybe if you're from another church, how often do you pray for your church? How often do you pray for us as a worldwide church? As part of God's worldwide family, how often do you pray for us? Are you driven by a desire to pray that the church would be who we're called to be and that we would be a family of God that brings glory to God? Is there a desire in you that prays for the church? Because that's what drives Paul to prayer. We'll see that this morning. If you were here on the 15th of September, just over a month ago, we looked at Paul's first prayer in Ephesians. It was in Ephesians 1. Just a quick question, has that prayer shaped how you pray at all? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's so quickly move on, so quickly forget these things. Has it shaped your prayer if you were there? Well, that was at the end of chapter 1. We're now a chapter and a half later, and Paul prays again. He's someone who's driven to prayer regularly. So why is he driven to prayer this time? It says, verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Well, what's the reason he's talking about? Well, it's slightly complicated because you may remember that last week John said that the first half of chapter 3 is kind of in brackets. It's almost like a side point that Paul was just about to pray and then he kind of gets sidelined a little bit and then he comes back to his prayer. So actually, to find out what the reason is that he's praying, we actually have to go back to chapter 2, which is the bit we had read for us. So sorry, it's quite a bit to take in, but it gets it into our minds a little bit. So what was he telling the Ephesians in chapter 2? Well, he was telling them that we're saved by grace alone. And it's not by good works we do, but we are saved for good works for Jesus. That's why we're saved. But we're saved through grace. It's the only way that we are saved from our sin. But Paul also had said that the Gentiles were far off. But they weren't God's chosen people and that they were far off from God. And yet, God has brought them near by the blood of Jesus. Now both the Jews and the Gentiles can have access to God. It says that Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility that there was between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had all their sort of rules and ordinances. They were God's chosen people. And yet Jesus comes and he smashes down that wall. And so the Jews and the Gentiles are sort of made one. They're united. Both of them now have access to God, and both of them can call him Father. But there were real tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's real friction. The Bible says there was hostility. And then now they're united together. They've been welcomed into the family of God. And then there's this. And all of them together as Jews and Gentiles are being built up into a holy temple where God lives. So all these people, these Jews and the Gentiles, are being built up together, this sort of metaphorical picture, into God's house where God is going to live. And I put two exclamation marks and I underlined it and I put it a different colour and I made it bold in my notes, because this is incredible that this is, that they're going to be a church where God will live inside them. And it's important we get that, because that's really important for what he then prays. So Paul is very aware that these things are amazing. As he's writing these massive sort of theological things, he's aware that these things are mind-blowing, what God has said to them. But there's also no way that these things are just going to happen. So there's no way that the Jews and the Gentiles are naturally just going to get on together. It's just not going to happen. They're not naturally just going to just get on well and be united. And there's no way that just naturally that the Jews and the Gentiles will be worthy of having God living in them. There's no way that that's just going to happen. Something needs to happen for that to happen. So what does Paul do? Well, he knows that God is the Father. He knows that he has access to him. And he knows that God has power. So he prays. He prays to God. And he prays for God's power to transform these new Christians. We're just bringing it forward to us in 2024. Hopefully there's no real hostility in the church here. Or between us and other churches. But does that mean it's always easy to get on with everyone? Does that mean life's always great and everything's easy sort of going? You know, we're not a particularly diverse church, are we, at all? And yet there's still so many different characters, personalities, ways of seeing things. That's what the church is like. Just imagine if we were able to organise a massive week away for the whole true Christian worldwide church. Just imagine that. On the one hand, it'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Gathered together with all of God's children. We've all been saved by the blood of Jesus, and we're gathering together. That's what heaven will be like. But on earth, it probably wouldn't take long for disagreements to start, would it? Probably would start as soon as the parking, trying to get everyone parked up. That'd be pretty stressful. But it's filled with so many people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different church cultures, different ways of doing things, different ways of seeing things. You can imagine that there being all sorts of issues. And despite being Christians, you can imagine there being sort of people judging other people, there being tension. How can a church filled with imperfect people ever be truly united? Ever be truly one and truly worthy of having God living in the midst of us? How does that work when we are imperfect people? And that's the thing about church, isn't it? Church is made up of messy people. It may not always look like it, but that's what church is about. Well, it's only by the power of God. It's only by the power of God that we can be united together with all our differences, that we can be united as one, and that we can be built up into something that is suitable for God himself to live in. So let's see what Paul prays. As Paul, he bows his knee before the Father. He's passionate about this. What does he pray? Sorry, it's a slightly long heading. He prays that the Spirit will strengthen you so Christ may live in you. He prays that the Spirit will strengthen you so that Christ may live in you. And by the way, if you ever see something like 17a, it just means the first half of the verse, or 17b means the second half of the verse. So what does he say? So verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, so in other words, his limitless resources that God has, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul prays that the Spirit of God will strengthen us through his power in our inner being. Paul prays that we will be strengthened so that we can resist sin more and more and more. And he prays that we'll be strengthened so that we can obey God more and more and more. Another way of translating it is that we will be made mighty in our inner being. This is what the Spirit can do in us if we're Christians. He can make us mighty. He can strengthen us. As we get older, our bodies weaken, don't they? Over time, our bodies weaken. But as the Spirit works inside us, it should be growing and strengthening, getting stronger and stronger. And Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit will come into us and energize us and enliven us and empower us to live for him, to be who we're called to be more like Jesus Christ, to be children of God. Why is that? Well, so that Christ may live in us. Well, it may seem a little bit confusing for some, because it may sort of say, well, when we become a Christian, doesn't God come and live in us straight away? I thought I'd heard that before, and that's absolutely right, God does. But when it's talking about Christ here, it's this idea of Christ coming into our lives, into our hearts, and sort of finding a home there, or being at home. So it's this idea of the Spirit comes into our life and strengthens us so that Christ can come into our hearts and find home. And isn't that an incredible thought when you remember who Christ is? And you think about who Christ is, maybe from things like Colossians or other bits in Ephesians. You see, when the Spirit strengthens us, it helps us to be more like Jesus, to say no to sin and to say yes to obedience and yes to good things. And when that is the case, Jesus is living in us. He's at home in us. And so as Christians, we enjoy more and more communion with him. The more we are like him, the more communion we enjoy with him, the more we experience him in our lives. Last week, some of us looked at Romans 7 in Rooted. And Paul, as he's reflecting on it, on his behaviour and his life, he just cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." What does he know that he needs? Well, he knows that he needs the Spirit of life that he then goes on to talk about in Romans 8. He needs the Spirit of life to come into him and to strengthen him and to help him to live for God and to transform him on the inside so that Christ can live in him. I find it almost amusing thinking about this, that Paul had spent a good chunk of his life, hadn't he, trying to get rid of Jesus from all the cities around him. And now he's got Jesus, not just close to him, but living inside him. And he's becoming more and more like Jesus. Some of you may know what Jesus himself said in John 14, 23. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that incredible? We will come to him and make our home with him. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will be, or at least you should be, very aware that you need to grow. You'll be aware of your failures. And you'll know that you need help to be more like Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to come in and to strengthen us, to make us more like Jesus. so that we experience more of Jesus in our lives. And how especially does Paul sort of pray to be strengthened? What's particularly on his mind? In what way particularly is he wanting to be strengthened? Well, I think particularly, maybe it's a whole range of things, but I think particularly Paul wants us to be strengthened in love. Particularly strengthened in love. And the reason I think that is because that's the key theme of Paul's next request, which kind of builds on what we've just looked at. So this is the second heading. That you may have the strength to know the unknowable love of God. That you may have the strength to know the unknowable love of God. This is what it says in verse 17b to 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, so that kind of means to understand, to get our heads around, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So being rooted and grounded in love. Love is to be the foundation of their lives. They're to be rooted in it like a good solid tree is rooted well in the ground. They're to be grounded like a good solid building is grounded in the ground. They're to have strong foundations of love. Now they've all known God's love already. They've known that Jesus has died on the cross for them. That's how they're Christians, because they've understood that. And that love is to be the foundation of everything they do, but it's also to be the source of how they are to love other people. But here's the thing, that they do know Jesus' love. But Jesus' love is deeper and greater and more majestic than they or we can ever know. Paul knows we need to know more and more and more of God's love. And it's almost amusing here, as Paul says, that we may be strengthened to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So in other words, Paul wants us to be strong enough to know the love which we can't know. Now, we can know some of it, but Paul's not saying we can't know it at all. We can know it, we can experience. But what Paul's saying is it's so great that we can never fully understand it. We can never fully get our heads around it. And this is why Paul sort of prays for God's strength for this, so that we can get our heads around it, or at least a bit of it. You don't normally need strength to understand love, do you? Because the love's not normally that amazing. But here we need God's strength to understand his love, because it is just so wide and so deep and so high. So full. What do we sometimes sing with the children? Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. It's so high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. And then there's a couple more, well, there's a few more lines actually that I found, but the next two, so deep, you can't go through it. So long, you can't see the end of it. Or perhaps something a little bit more advanced from someone called John Stott. He says this. The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. It's pretty good, isn't it? Paul knew something of the depth of Christ's love. He called himself the chief of sinners. He said, I'm the worst of the worst. And yet he experienced the love of Christ. He also knew the width of God's love. He was writing to the Gentiles, those who were far off. And yet he himself had seen how God's love had reached out to the Gentiles. Even they were not too far away for God's love to reach them. And as he writes Ephesians, he knows the length of God's love. Do you remember in Ephesians 1, he talks about those who believe on him, we can be assured that we've been loved since before time began. And that we will continue to be loved until eternity in the future. That's pretty long love. And I just want to speak just for a couple of moments, just to those who would not call you, yourselves Christians this morning. I'm aware that a lot of what Paul is praying for and a lot of this passage is written to Christians. But if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I just want to encourage you just to listen just for a couple of moments. I don't know why you're not a Christian. I don't know what's stopping you, whether you've got questions or whether there's something else stopping you. But I just want to say that God's love is big enough for you. You know, you can't go too far down in the depths that you will go beyond God's love. You'll never be too guilty for God. And you can't ever be far enough away from God to escape his love. You can't ever get beyond the reach of God. You know, too many people feel like they're too bad. Or they've sort of missed the boat, as it were, with God. There's no way God would accept them now. There's no way God could possibly love them. But you know, the cross of Jesus Christ proves that God's love is deeper and more amazing than anything we can know. He died to prove to you that he loves you. And my pleading with you really is to encourage you to turn to him. Turn to him while you can. Ask him to show you his love. And what you find is as you experience God's love, you come to love him. Love is the defining feature, really, of every true Christian church. And so Paul, going back to his prayer, he prays that along with all the saints, we'll know more and more and more of the vast love of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, I think it's so that we are more and more impacted by the love of God. As we experience it in our own lives. And also, it talks here about all the saints. As we see God's love demonstrated in other people. It should move us and impact us. And it should fill us with love for those around us. Mary Shackleton, a long time ago, wrote a hymn. I didn't choose it this morning. But I just want to read a couple of verses. It's sort of old language, but hopefully you get the point. It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Saviour Jesus, yet this soul of mine, would of thy love, in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more. It passeth praises, that dear love of thine, my Saviour, Jesus, yet this heart of mine would sing that love so full, so rich, so free, which brings a rebel sinner, such as me, nigh unto God. So Paul prays that you may have strength to know the unknowable love of God. And then just briefly, although this is a massive thing, we've kind of built up to this really, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Or we could say, filled completely with God is another way of saying it. This is the kind of crescendo that we've been building up to in this prayer. It's a prayer that we'd be sort of filled to the brim with Christ. It's a prayer that Christian believers would be as Christ-like as possible, as godlike as possible. This is talking about real spiritual maturity here. Being like Christ. Loving like Christ loves. And going back to the Jews and the Gentiles and the hostility and the friction that there was there. And how are they ever going to be one? How are they ever going to be made into a home for God? Well, this is how. And as we are strengthened by the Spirit, as we're filled with Christ, and we're filled to the brim with God, well, that is how we have unity in the church. That is how we can make unity in the church family a reality. It's the only way. That is how we, as the family of God, become the place where he lives. By being filled up with God. And this is what we'll know in heaven. It shall be our greatest joy in heaven. But Paul prays for it now. And maybe this idea of everyone, not just here, but the worldwide church, sort of being united together and of being suitable for a place where God lives, maybe it just seems impossible. You look at the church around you and you just think, there's too many issues with it. Too many problems. There's no way that can ever be a place where God would want to be. Has Paul asked too much here? Has Paul sort of got a bit carried away in his prayer and forgotten to be realistic about what God can do? Well, we come on to two of the most famous verses in the Bible, or some of them anyway. Interestingly, these are the verses of the year for All Saints, actually. I saw them last week. But it's really important that we read these verses in the context of what we've been thinking about. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, and that literally means kind of super abundantly. Abundantly means kind of lots and lots. Super abundantly, lots and lots and lots and lots. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, it got me wondering. Wouldn't it be amazing to head back to this church in Ephesus, where all the Christians are gathered that Paul's writing to, and to go back to them and get a microphone and interview them and say, you know, what do you think God can do for the church? I wonder what they'd say. I wonder what they'd sort of imagine in their minds, what they'd come up with that God might do. I don't know what they'd have said. But I imagine that they would have been pretty staggered to see that over the course of history, millions and millions and millions of people have followed Jesus and trusted in him. And that there are people from every nation and tribe and tongue and race who are following Jesus today. And that is growing. And that the church is growing even in places where people hate the church and where they are fiercely persecuted. See, God is building his church. God is filling up the church with himself. And as people are being saved, and as people are becoming more and more Christ-like, and as churches are being filled, we're being filled with the fullness of God. Jesus is receiving more and more glory. It is all for him. And it will be so for generations to come, just as it has been for generations already. You know, he is able to do far more abundantly all that we can think or imagine for his church. So I just want to encourage you as we finish, let's pray big. Let's pray big for the church. That we would be helped to be more like him. That God himself would fill us individually and as a church. And that we would bring great glory to him. Well, next week we go on to some of the more practical things, chapters 4 to 6, and more on the sort of the practical, how do we live all this out? And some of it may seem pretty impossible to you. Some of you may feel like giving up as you hear some of the things that we're called to do. I just want to encourage you to remember these things. That God is the God who can do far more abundantly than all we think or imagine. God is the one who can give us the power to do the things that we'll be coming on to next week. Well, we're going to sing again about the love of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Let's stand to sing when the music starts. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.